Acts chapter 20 here tonight. I want to share with you again some things that the Lord is placing on my heart. I want to use this by way of introduction here this evening. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and following. And this is going to be in relation to some things that I have a vision for. Lord's given me a vision. I have a vision. I have a dream. There's a burden that I have on my heart as a pastor, and I'll explain that. I'm going to introduce it here tonight, and probably throughout this month I'll explain a little more in detail. But notice Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus. All right, so this is a summary of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, as we see and understand in this context here. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." I see in that his consistency. Every ministry that he was in, he was consistent, doing the same things. "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." Obviously, the word temptations there speaks of trials. There's two aspects of temptations. Trials and afflictions, and then also, of course, a temptation to sin. "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks." And let me back up there. I've heard a lot of preachers quote from Acts 20:20 and not say anything about Acts 20, verse 21, as they talk about Acts 20:20 vision. Well, there's a continued sentence here. You know, the reason why they don't want to quote verse 21 is because it talks about repentance. "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received with the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." I'll pause there just a moment. You notice there's two goals and motives, purposes that he has here in this verse. First of all, he says, "I want that I might finish my course with joy." Finish my course with joy. In fact, it's interesting. The last thing he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says, "I have finished my course." So by course, we're talking about something that God has laid out. God has, I believe, a plan for each and every one of us. Sometimes we miss God's plan because of some bad decisions or whatever. But you notice here he says, that I might finish my course with joy that God has placed out before me. Notice the second purpose statement that he has here in this verse is that he wants to finish the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So he wants to finish the ministry that the Lord had given to him in grace. I've told you my life verse is 1 Timothy 1:12. "I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful," here's the statement, "putting me into the ministry. I believe that God the Holy Spirit is the one who puts a man into ministry. A church confirms that with a vote of confidence, whatever you want to call it." But again, those are the two things that he's motivated, he has a zeal to accomplish, to finish his course with joy and to finish the ministry that he received of the Lord Jesus. "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And then the warning that he gives to these elders here: "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." There's a very clear statement about Jesus Christ being God. Amen. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the one who shed his blood, so obviously he is God. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Colossians 1:28, Paul says that I warn every man and teach every man in relation to the truths of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want you to notice, though. This is what our focus here tonight. Verse 26 and 27. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. And here's why he can say that. And again, he's addressing the elders of the church here, the church in Ephesus. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, over the last several months, I have been examining, as I call it, my biblical philosophy of ministry to make sure that I am doing everything as pastor, I'm doing everything biblically in any way that I can obviously see in the New Testament. A couple things related to that. I've read two books on preaching. They're actually older books. I tried reading some of these newer preaching books, and I said, you know what? And so I remember at least one of these books that I read on preaching is actually dated back into the 1800s. I really believe we need to go back to some of the old stuff because some of this new stuff has so much fluff in it, and probably it's not even the King James Bible anymore as well. Even though I've been preaching since I was 16 years old, I want to still continue learning in relation to ministry. I want to finish well, even as Paul talks about it. And who knows, maybe if I read enough of these books, I'll become a great preacher someday. Second of all, though, I have read and I plan to reread a book written in the mid-1800s that calls Baptists back from Protestant denominational practices. 1850s, somewhere around there. I'm planning on rereading it, and Lord willing, I'm planning on even bringing a short study on this so that we can see how far we've moved away from being a Baptist to being a Protestant. Even our history as Baptists is rooted in Protestant church history. That's why they say that Baptists go back to the Protestant Reformation. No, we go back further than that. We go further than that. In fact, what you have to look at in history is you cannot find one man. You cannot find one man who's responsible for starting our forefather, our history. Okay, so they were not always called Baptists, but there's a reason why John the Baptist was not called John the Methodist or John the Presbyterian, whatever the case may be. So I want for us to understand that we have moved far from our Baptist roots into Protestant denominational practices. Also, I want to consider this, that over the years, I've taught through books of the Bible. I've taught through the Old Testament chronologically. We've gone through the patriarchs, up through the judges, up to this point. Now, here's my observation. I say all this for this purpose. I've been in this business long enough to see some trends as far as the independent Baptist movement. Here's my observation of churches for decades now. The philosophy of preaching and teaching the Bible in independent Baptist churches has caused an ignorance of the Bible, especially in the younger generations. Here's the philosophy, the practice of at least two generations, possibly into the third generation now. Preach on a verse or phrase somewhere in the Bible. Oh yeah, there's a good verse. I'll preach a three-point outline, alliterated outline, and tell a bunch of stories. Okay, that's the kind of preaching most Baptists get all the time, their entire lives. How many of you have ever heard a teaching of the Bible from Genesis all the way through the end? No hands. Me, yeah. She heard from me, but she's hearing it from me. I'm not all the way through that. But here's what I want you to understand. Because of the philosophy of preaching, in fact, what's commonly called expository preaching and teaching has actually been mocked and belittled by independent Baptist preachers. That's the cause of the ignorance that we have in our independent Baptist churches. All right, so preaching on a verse or a phrase, you might as well close your Bible because you're not going to go back to it again. But here's the other thing that most independent Baptist churches and preachers and teachers have done. Also, you preach on topics and doctrines exclusively. You never, ever hear of any preaching and teaching through the Bible. That's exactly how Sunday school curriculum is often set up as well. You have this series, and then you'll go, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, you're just all over the Bible. I remember here, and as I was doing some reading of some of our missionary letters, back in, I believe this came in about mid-March or early April, I don't remember now, but this is from the Schnells. And Brother Schnell was giving a report on the ministry there at BBTI. And because I've been kind of considering and praying about some of these things, his statements, most of his letter, grabbed my attention because of this very thing. He says, the school year at BBTI has been going well. I finished up the chronological Bible teaching course for the first part of March. The class went well, but there is so much material to cover that I think I could use two more weeks. Chronological Bible teaching is not just preaching through the Bible in a chronological order, using our same old methods of expositional or topical preaching. It is going through the Bible and teaching key stories in chronological order, at the same time emphasizing critical themes so as to give the listener a panoramic or holistic view of God's Word. In the West, most teaching emphasizes individual doctrines or principles rather than presenting the Bible as one complete, interdependent revelation of God. After years of non-sequential, topical, doctrinal messages, often based on isolated texts or even phrases, many church members do not know the Bible as one book. They view the Bible, especially the Old Testament and the four Gospels, as disjointed stories just used as a means to teach character or behavior or behavior reinforcement lessons. The complex teaching methods of Western Christianity actually hinder the spread of the Word of God by the average person. There is too much emphasis on the technical dissection of the Word of God by a professional clergy. In the West, we begin by analyzing the specific and attempt to move to the general. On almost every subject, we feel it is necessary to dissect everything, examining and categorizing each portion. Christians automatically assume that if one really wants to know his Bible, he must analyze and categorize every part of the Word of God as well. But most cultures do not teach and learn this way. By the way, this is based on our educational emphasis. Philosophy and education have become a big emphasis in the Western culture. We've gotten it from Europe, and we practice it here. I believe that's why we do this. God had all people in mind when he wrote the Scriptures, and they were not prepared in an analytical, topical form because that is not the preferred way to teach God's Word. You cannot simply tell someone a series of Bible doctrines and expect them to believe and embrace them. People need to see it. He emphasizes the word see. They need to see it for themselves. Genuine worldview change will not take place by handing someone a list of Bible truths to memorize. True faith rests on the Word of God. Faith to follow and trust God now and tomorrow rests on God as revealed through his acts in history. We do not want people looking to some subjective personal experience for their salvation or assurance of salvation, but rather to the objective reality of the living God as he has revealed himself in and through biblical history. God lives. He is the God who is here, and he has stepped into the world's history repeatedly. When Christianity is stripped of the historical facts of God and presented to the Muslim, the Buddhist, the animist, who are, by the way, all here now, the atheist, and adherents to other world religions, as a list of doctrines or principles, Christianity then appears to be a mere alternative religious philosophy. The Western man's philosophy of God. Did you catch that? In chronological Bible teaching, we begin with the whole rather than the individual parts. After people see God's Word as a whole, we add more and more detail, then we can begin to look at individual parts. By then, we will have a correct understanding of the context where the smaller parts fit into the overall story of God's Word. The message of the Bible is not a list of doctrines or principles or topical points about God. Doctrines will be understood if chronological teaching is done correctly. They will fall naturally within the scope of teaching. People may not know the fancy names for the doctrines, eschatology or whatever, but they will know them, and they will know God. That letter grabbed my attention. That's exactly where we are in our modern day. Now, I understand he's presenting this to American missionaries that are going to a foreign field in most cases, and they're having to teach the Word of God. They're having to go from Western culture to some third world country in many cases. I want you to consider, as I often say this, in many cases, missionaries have this mentality that they're going to take American culture to the mission field instead of biblical Christianity. And I want you to consider that if they do not teach what, like he's talking about, this chronological philosophy of Bible teaching, they actually do not have a foundation upon which they place their faith. Because again, they're coming out of Shintoism or whatever. All they're going to do is end up adding Jesus to their other gods. They have to understand that God stepped into mankind, into world history from time to time. One of my concerns as pastor is that our young people know God and his story. What is history? It's the story of God. God stepping into mankind. God stepping in and revealing himself in various ways. Ultimately coming as Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Not just know some things about the Bible. I want you to consider even as far as our soul winning. This is exactly what we've done with our soul winning. Oh, we'll throw out a few verses in Romans. I saw part of a presentation. That's why it's fresh in my mind. You know, one of these churches, you know, hurry up and pray because I need to get to the next door type of thing. Sharing a few verses in Romans. Can I remind you that there's a lot of verses and two chapters before Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23? In fact, where does Paul start in Romans 1? With creation. Where does Paul start when he's talking to Athens, the philosophers there in Athens? He starts with creation in Acts 17. I want you to consider, especially in these last days in non-Christian America, we cannot assume that they even believe that there is a God. I also want our young people to know that the Bible, how the Bible applies to their lives. In fact, it's very interesting. Excuse me. Many young people go off into other churches or even drop out of church after listening to Bible teaching and preaching for years. How does that happen? They listen to preaching and teaching for years. But yet they get caught up in some error and some false teaching. Why? Because they don't know the Bible as they should. Oh, they've heard sermons and they know the story of Samson. They know the story. They know stories in the Bible, but they don't understand how the Bible relates to life. Again, I want you to understand very clearly, Old Testament Israel was strongest when they knew their history. I really believe that we have lost a focus on the whole counsel of God. Why is it that preachers don't want to do that? Because then they're going to be forced to preach things they don't want to preach. That's the reality of it. Plus, it's a lot more work. If we implement this in our Sunday school, it's going to be a lot more work for the preacher. I envision here soon every class in our church is studying the same passages on Sunday in Sunday school. One reason for that is I want parents, I want grandparents, I want our families to be able to be talking about the stuff that we studied in Sunday school. But I want you to understand the whole counsel of God. When you hit and miss, you're going to miss more than you hit. There's a lot of the Bible that the modern day Baptist preachers don't ever go to. Oh, they read it. They read through their Bibles, but they never teach it. And it's not put in its context, the historical context. I want to notice an example of this in Acts chapter 6. Now, I'm going to read a sizable portion of Scripture here. I'm doing this on purpose because I want you to see a perfect example of this in the man Stephen. I'm not going to do a lot of comment on it. I'm just primarily going to read through this. But here's what I want you to notice as we go through Acts chapter 7. Here's the two things I'm going to tell you in advance. First of all, I want you to understand that he's presenting the fact that God works in other places other than the temple in Jerusalem. God's not limited to a temple in Jerusalem. That's one of the accusations that they made of him. Also, I want you to understand how many times it says God did this, God did this, and so on, as God is working throughout history. It says in verse 9 of chapter 6, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, of course out of Egypt there, and then of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men. Right? The word suborn means to bribe and instruct privately, to induce somebody secretly to give a false testimony. They're literally having to bribe somebody, you know, like they're having to bribe people, you know, to take these COVID shots and all that. You know, they're having to bribe somebody to give this false testimony in relation to Stephen, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him into the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" So at this point, Stephen takes out his Old Testament scroll. No, he knew the Old Testament so thoroughly, he was able to survey Old Testament history without an Old Testament scroll. I don't believe he pulled out his Old Testament, you know, testament. You know, after all, you know, it was not a bound book like we have today. I want you to consider also, though, I have a question written down in my Bible. Did Stephen take out his notes? Stephen knew the Old Testament so thoroughly, he was able to survey history for those who should have known better. They should have known this history. But again, I want you to consider how he's presenting this. It all leads up to Jesus. History all leads up to Jesus. Verse 2. And he said, all right, so here's what I want for us to see. He's using this same type of philosophy here that I'm talking about tonight. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." All right, so here's God visiting Abraham. "When he was in Mesopotamia," not Jerusalem, "before he dwelt in Charan. And said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan," not in Jerusalem. "And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell. And he," God, "gave him none inheritance in it," no, not so much as to set his foot on. "Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake," notice God spake on this wise, "that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. All right, so God gave him that information, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he," God, "gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs," all right, so he's still in Genesis. He's given the history of the patriarchs. "The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph," the end of book of Genesis, "sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him in Egypt, not in Jerusalem, not in Israel. And delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth in all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and at the second time Joseph was made known unto his brethren, and Joseph's kindred, I should say, was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn unto Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son." Obviously we're into the book of Exodus now. "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him. that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? That's exactly what they asked about Jesus. Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, pre-incarnate, in a flame of fire in the bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him. The voice of the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Notice, God once again visited his people. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord, notice, to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground, not in Jerusalem. God works in other places besides just Jerusalem and in the temple. That's the point he's making here, I believe. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea and the wilderness 40 years. Now we're heading into to the wilderness wandering. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall, notice now he's bringing the application of the Lord Jesus Christ into this, the teaching of Christ. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, both God and man. Oh, wow, it's interesting. The man Christ Jesus. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, the Old Testament law, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Saying unto Aaron, this is Exodus 32, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned, and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. This is a quote from Amos. Would you have known to quote that? Would you know anything about the Old Testament prophets? O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which he made to worship them. And I will carry away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Now notice very carefully in verse 45. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out from the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Modern Bibles change that to Joshua. Oh, that's an error. No, he's weaving in Jehoshua, Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. Joshua was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here what he's doing. He's using history to present Jesus to these religious leaders who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet in Isaiah 66, verse 1, Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncertain. Now here's the application and convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And again, he brings all the application. Here's the question I asked myself. And I want for our church to consider. If it required more than a few verses in the book of Romans, or whatever in the New Testament, could you present the gospel to somebody so that they could understand? Could you survey? And as I was preparing this, I thought of a video that Harvest Baptist Church in Fort Dodge had a part in making. It was a Christmas type of video. But what I thought was amazing with that is this. It shows a grandfather telling the story of the Bible to his grandchildren. That's the setting of it. And what's amazing about it is it actually starts with creation and deals with sin. It doesn't just talk about Jesus coming, you know, was born of Mary and all that. You know, the so-called, commonly referred to as the Christmas story. They start in this video. We were given a copy because Ryan had a chance to play a brief part in it. I think he was getting beat up in the days of Noah or something. I don't remember now, but literally, it starts with creation, goes through the flood, and literally outlines the whole story leading up to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing story to watch. But here's what I want you to understand. All of history leads up to Jesus. All of history. So why is it that we deal with nothing in relation to history leading up to Jesus? We pull out this verse or whatever. All right, pray 1, 2, 3 after me. I declare you're saved. That's our whole philosophy. The way we preach and teach the Bible is the way we present the gospel. I believe we're messing with people's souls. Messing with people's eternities. Do they truly understand that God came to this earth? That God is going to judge and so on? In fact, I want you to notice one final thing. Acts 28 as we close. Acts chapter 28. The video that I watched today, this 1, 2, 3, hurry up and pray after me type of thing, literally took about 10, it was a 10-minute video. Actually, it wasn't quite 10 minutes. When does it ever occur to us we may have to take a whole day to present the gospel to somebody? Here's the example, Acts 28, verse 23. All right, so here's the Jews in Rome. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, notice this, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. He took an entire day to present the gospel to these Jews. Verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken and some believed not. That's exactly the response we can expect. I want you to consider that there was an appointment that was made. Sometimes I believe that's how we need to try to present the gospel. Make an appointment with people. I was reading something, an author and teacher for 35 years wrote a book on chronological Bible teaching. The question was raised in relation to this book. Why is the Bible the only book we rarely or never teach from the beginning and continue through? She was a teacher for 35 years. And the question she had as she was writing that book on chronological Bible teaching, why is it that the Bible is pretty much the only book that we never teach through it? We pick, oh yeah, Romans sounds like an interesting book. You know, John's good book. Well, let's teach a little bit of the Psalms. But you think about college and school textbooks. I mean, it's not wise, as homeschoolers, in case you haven't figured this out yet, it's not wise to jump all over the textbook as you're teaching your children. I think you know that. I'm being funny, but okay, so first day of school, you say, let's open up our textbook 2/3 of the way in. We're going to start teaching there today. We'll work on that chapter, and then, well, you know, something at the end of it sounds pretty interesting to me. So let's well, now that we're done with that, let's go to the end of it. A good textbook is built this way. You have a teaching, and you build on that teaching. You build on the teaching prior, and you keep building on the original teaching. That is a good textbook. I don't think a good textbook is going to outdo this book right here. So why is it that the Bible is pretty much the only book we never teach through it? We never teach through. Pray for wisdom for your pastor. I also want you to pray for our young people that they have a thorough understanding of the Bible. I'm believing, I'm trusting that our parents and grandparents are teaching our young people. But I also, as I've read in Acts 20, I also have a responsibility to make sure that all of our church has an understanding of how the Bible fits together. And again, as I said, my vision is this, that all of our classes are going to be going through the same passages so that we can discuss them as a family, so we can discuss them and so on. Why? Because I want to make sure that we have the whole counsel of God. Not just a little bit here, not just a little bit there, here a little, there a little, kind of, okay, here's a good phrase, I'm going to preach on this. I want to make sure we know the whole counsel of God. Father, I pray that you'd help us as a church. Lord, my first and foremost burden with this is to make sure that our young people do not leave this church someday when they are grown and get caught up into error and walk away from true Christianity. Lord, it's happened so many times. So many times. I want for our young people to have a foundation, a biblical foundation for what they believe. You, Father, you, God, have visited mankind. And in particular, God the Son took on human flesh to come and die for us and rise again. The central event of all history. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us with these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.